Israel is the greatest sign of hope the world has ever seen. Because God has so many unfulfilled promises and covenants he made with Israel. So we can be absolutely sure that this world is not in a few years going to end in the final nuclear war or in total pollution. Because God has so many promises for Israel, he still has to fulfill. So Israel is the greatest sign of hope the world has ever seen. He's in control. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, starts with these seven letters to the seven churches. And of course, these were messages for the small churches in Asia Minor, in today's Turkey, where the risen Lord has a special message to each one of them. And of course, all seven together are one big message to the church of all ages in all parts of the world. But there are also expositors who say the seven also have some characteristics of a certain phase in world history. So the Church of Smyrna is the suffering church in the time that the church was suffering. Now, when you come to the seventh of the churches, it is Laodicea. What does Laodicea mean? It is Laos Dike, power to the people. It is the same word as democracy, demos kratein, the people rule. And so Babylon is on the rise. Babylon, the city of man, over and against Jerusalem, the city of God. And so Babylon once more is now rising up in the name of man, and mankind itself will decide what is good or evil, right or wrong. No God, no laws, no authorities. We are in control. Demos kratein, Laodicea. And the tragic in that seventh church in the book of Revelation is that Jesus stands outside of that church. He is no longer in the church. He knocks on the door of the church. Are there any people who hear my voice? So persons individually can still come to Christ, and he will come into their lives, and he will use their lives. But the church at large, apparently, is without him. Christianity, on a world scale, more and more develops into this Laos Dike, in democracy. And we heard that Antichrist is filling the minds of people with lawlessness, or Torah-lessness, without the guiding lines of God. We decide right or wrong by a majority of votes. And maybe we tolerate for some time minorities in our society, but this is the course of events that we will dictate, like democracy as a form of dictatorship, the half plus one, ruling over the rest. So my heart bleeds for the church. I'm not pointing the finger to the church. We are the church. And we see how the church is developing in a deplorable state more and more. What, and even going with the trend of the world, even sometimes is in front of the trends of the world, putting the agenda of the world as her own agenda, even driving it with force. Now, Israel is a miracle, a God-given miracle. And I know how, and we know replacement theology, I don't have to speak about that, starting in the beginning of church history, when the church became more and more a Gentile church, with Greek philosophy Christianized. The church soon started to blame the Jewish people that they did not believe in Jesus. The church had no understanding whatsoever about the mystery of the blindness and the deafness of Israel. She couldn't understand it. It was so clear for the church who Jesus was. Why couldn't these stubborn Jews not believe in Jesus? You Jews read Isaiah 53. Isn't that clear to you? It said she had no idea about the mystery of the blindness and the deafness of the Jewish people for our sake. Observant Jews are not without God. They are no heathens like we are. They know God and God knows them, but they have a blind spot for who Jesus is. So when Paul explains about that in Romans 11, he calls it, in part, Romans 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Why in part? Because, as I just said, they're not without God, but they have a blind spot for who Jesus is. Only the first fruits are being given the revelation about Jesus. And of course, there's always been this small group of Jews who got the revelation. We call them the baptized Jews, or the Christian Jews, or the Jewish Christians, or the Messianic Jews, or whatever name you want to give them. First fruits. But they are less than 1% of the Jewish people. So, but it's because of us. They have experienced a hardening in part, not forever. One of the great untils follow. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Paul has tried everything to convert the Jews. He was called as an apostle for the Gentiles. But you read in the book of Acts, wherever he went, he first went to the synagogue in a certain place. He wanted to share Jesus with them. He knew who he was, and he simply wanted to spread it to his brothers and sisters after the flesh. And with all his brilliance, because he was brilliant, he was one of the students of Gamaliel, who was one of the famous rabbis of the time. So he was welcome in the synagogue. He could speak in the synagogue. But then he started to talk about Jesus, and then they became irritated and frowned their brows, and then they became angry, and then they kicked him out of the synagogue, and then they made a lot of noise and threw stones at him and made a lot of noise with the magistrates of the city. And Paul didn't lack zeal. He didn't take no for an answer. Next time, again, to the synagogue first, until finally he understands there is this deep mystery of the blindness and the deafness of the Jewish people. And it's not just for Jesus. When you hear Moses talk in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29, Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh." There was nothing wrong with your eyes or your ears. You saw it all, you heard it all, you were in the midst of it, it happened because of you. You've seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders, the plagues of Egypt, and how the sea split in two and you went through it, and you turned around and you saw the hostile armies of the Pharaoh and his soldiers drown in the water. You saw it all, you heard it all. It was because of you. But then he says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." The Lord has not given you eyes to see, or ears to hear, or a heart that understands. So you can see it all and hear it all. Nothing wrong with your eyes. You don't get it. Because he has not given you. Now in Isaiah 6 it becomes even worse. You have the vision of Isaiah seeing the Lord on his throne. And the incredible angels, the songs, who are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sound of their voices. "Woe to me," Isaiah says. "I've seen, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And no man can see God and live, because we're sinners. We're unclean." And then he's touched by a coal, by one of the seraphim. And he said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Then God speaks to him. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Hineni. Here am I. Send me." And then he gets his commission, what he has to do as a prophet. If I would have been called to be a pastor of a church and get a commission like this, I would have said, "No, Lord, thank you. Please pick another one. I want my church to be full. I want people to understand, come to Christ, be born again, bigger numbers in my church, be successful." But this is the calling of Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people, tell to Israel, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. But that's not what I want," says God. "Otherwise, they might hear with their ears. But that's not what I want," says God. "Otherwise, they might understand with their hearts. But that's not what I want," says God. turn and be healed. But that's not what I want, says God. He's totally flabbergasted that by your preaching, the eyes become more blind, the ears become more deaf, and the heart becomes more hardened. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined, without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So there's a small glimmer of hope somewhere. But now this passage of Isaiah has been quoted several times in the New Testament. First of all, by Jesus. He tried whatever he could to reach the heart of the Jewish people. Sometimes with strong words, when you hear him speak to the Pharisees and to others using language, you're almost not permitted to use in a discussion, but to break them open somehow? No. And so then one day, so he speaks to the people in parables. And one day the disciples ask him, why do you speak to us openly, but in general you speak in parables? He says, because you have eyes to see and ears to hear. They have not. Quoting Isaiah the prophet. When Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he's weeping. If only you could see what would bring you peace. They are excited. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in. He is the great king, the great son of David. Peace on earth. It's happening. The kingdom is coming. And he's weeping. If only you could see. He said, but now, he says so in Luke, it's hidden from your eyes. And when something is hidden from your eyes, you cannot see. John quotes Jesus by saying, for this reason, they could not see. Because Isaiah the prophet says, and then he quotes Isaiah 6. Now, this is a mystery. And Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, after having tried everything he could to reach the Jewish people with the preaching of the gospel, they didn't get it. And then at the end of the book of Acts, when he is already in Rome, waiting for his trial, having the final discussions with Jews who visit him in his home. And then he makes this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart is calloused, They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But it's impossible. It's impossible. In Romans 11, he finally starts to understand that something mysterious is going on. He says in verse 8 of Romans 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. The church always blamed the Jews that they did not believe in Jesus. But can you blame a blind person that he doesn't see you? He cannot see you. He's blind. And that he cannot hear you even if you shout at him and try the best words you can find. He cannot hear you because he's deaf. It's like you hear Moses speak. You've seen it all, you've heard it all, you're intelligent, your eyes function, your ears function, and yet you don't get it. Why? Because God gave you this. And only he who gave the blindness and the deafness, only he can take the blindness and deafness away. And one day he will. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's because of us. Now, we all want to share Jesus. When you know Jesus, it's the best thing you want to share with everybody else. In your family, in your friends, at school, at your work. But they look at you, and then they start thinking a little bit cuckoo. Religious nut, sect. So, this is the situation. But God loves them. And he tells us, comfort, comfort ye my people. Israel cannot comfort herself anymore. She's an old people, bleeding from many wounds. What these people have suffered, it's, to me, it's a miracle that the whole of Israel is not one big psychiatric hospital. Because when you look at what was done to them, over the centuries and in the Holocaust, they cannot comfort themselves. Now, God says, comfort ye my people Israel. Now, how do you do that? By simply loving them. Even if they do not want to be loved by you, even if they don't trust you at all. Yeah. When you come to them in the name of Jesus, as a Christian. Your work in Aliyah, we have some work in the Ukraine also as Christians for Israel. And then the people visit the Jewish people in the villages, and they quote the Bible verses. Doesn't your word say that one day you would go back to the land? So maybe it's time now to go to the land, and we are going to help you. And then they say, and who are you? And then they say, we're Christians, and we try to... And then immediately, it totally changes. Christians helping us, this must be a very bad joke. Before you know it, we will suffer, because that's what we're used to as Jews, when Christians get involved in our lives. And no, we really... So, comfort ye my people. Many lost their faith in Israel, not understanding about Jesus, but even their faith in God. Are we his chosen people? Incredible. Where was he when Auschwitz happened? Is he really caring for us as our Heavenly Father? Impossible. And so a kind of comfort can also be what Isaiah 52 says. Verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, so who bring a message to Zion, who say to Zion, we were singing our God reigns, but that's not what the word says. Your God reigns. That's bringing comfort. Don't despair. You have the biggest friend on. Your God reigns and is still in control, no matter what. Comfort ye my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Tell them, God, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is still in control. Your God reigns. Praise God, by faith in Christ, he has become our God too, but he's Israel's God in the first place. And the church doesn't understand it at all. When you go to Psalm 105, you read this. He is the Lord our God, says who? Israel. When we read he's the Lord our God, we immediately think, oh, our God. No, Israel's God. He is the first time I ever understood it was when we did a project for a very nice mayor of a small city in the West Bank. We had collected funds for him and invited him to come to an annual gathering of Christians for Israel in the Netherlands. Thousands of people, a huge Holland choir, 1,000 voices singing for Israel, a symphony orchestra. And so I think he was never before in a Christian meeting. And there he comes and he sees all these people praising God, singing. And then he suddenly says to me, now I understand Psalm 117. I said, what do you mean? I know Psalm 117. My father was reading the Bible at dinner time before the meal, and sometimes it took a little bit long and your foot became cooled off. So he said, hurry, hurry, hurry. But sometimes he said, now children, what shall I read from the Bible this time? Psalm 117, because it's the shortest psalm in the Bible. And the psalm goes like this. Praise the Lord, all you nations, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards us and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's the whole psalm. Now he says, now I understand the psalm. I said, what do you mean? He says, I see an incredible amount of people here together from the nations, praising and worshiping God Almighty. And why do you do it? Because you see how great is his love towards us, the Jewish people. You see how he brings us back to the land. You understand he's a faithful God. And you praise him for that because you see his faithfulness, his law, his love towards us, and you understand that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, also for you. Yeah. Because you see how he's faithful to us. What he promised us, he's doing it. Not for our sake, but for his name's sake, because he promised. And so, Psalm 105, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. Generation in the Bible most of the times is 40 years, sometimes it's even 70 years, and in one or two occasions it's 100 years. So a covenant for 1,000 generations is at least for 40,000 years or 70,000 years or 100,000 years. And of course it means forever. The covenant he made with Abraham, there starts the covenant he made with Abraham. The oath he swore to Isaac, he put up his hand and swore by his own name, because he cannot swear by anything or anybody greater than he, the book of Hebrews says. So he swore by his own name, pledged a solemn oath. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree. His name is even the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. What does everlasting mean? Until Jesus Christ and then no more? That's what the church said. When the Jews said no to Jesus, God said no to the Jews. That makes God a liar. That makes God a God you cannot trust on his word. But we know who's the liar from the beginning. He's also the murderer from the beginning. This attitude of the church towards Israel caused rivers of blood to flee in the lands of Christianity. First the lie, and then the bloodshed. And then the content of the covenant, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. That's the promise, God says. To you I will give the land of Canaan. So to whom belongs the land of Canaan? To Israel. Israel does not exist by the grace of the United Nations, or by the grace of Europe, or by the grace of Russia or China, or by the grace of Christianity, or by the grace of Islam. Israel exists by the grace of God on the basis of an everlasting covenant to which he pledged a solemn oath that he will never ever break, because he cannot lie. So your heart starts to bleed when you see the deplorable situation that the church brought herself into by these theologies. It's not just wrong theology, it's a sin before God. Now, so in the beginning of the church history, first of all, the church turned against the Jews because they didn't understand the mystery of the blindness and the deafness of the Jews. And then, in the Middle Ages, they started more and more to formulate her faith in an incredible way. During the time of COVID, I wrote two books. You saw them on the... One was, Why is the Savior of the World a Jew? And the other one is, Why Peace on Earth? Now, why is the Savior of the World a Jew? There was a beautiful book, very logical. First of all, his name is Anselm of Canterbury. First of all, he wrote a book, Fides Querens Intellectum, so true faith requires proper thinking. And then the other book was Cur Deus Homo, why did God become a human being, man? And it's very logical. He said, well, man is a sinner, so he has trespassed the holy laws of God, and so he is in a debt situation towards the holy God. He has to pay for his debt, but he cannot pay because he increases his sins every day by his sinful nature. So the debt rises and rises and rises, but God is a holy God, so he has to punish. So how do we solve the problem? Then God had this wonderful idea that he became man in a sinless human being. And so the miracle happened that this woman, Mary, got a baby. God was his father, she was his mother. And so now you have on planet Earth this man of the same quality of God, holy, without sin. During his life, he met all the requirements of the law. He stayed without sin. And so ultimately, he could go to the cross with our sins upon him because he had no sins of his own, which is, in a sense, wonderful. And it became even the foundation of the theology of redemption in practically all the churches, in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant churches, the Reformed Church, the Evangelical Churches, the Pentecostal Churches, the Holy Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Now, why is he a Jew? In this whole concept, God became man in general, so a human being. So he could, for the same reason, be a British person, or a Dutch person, or a Chinese, or a black person. He became man. That was to bring about salvation and redemption. So he happened to be Jewish, but that was not necessary for Anselm of Canterbury, and not necessary for the church. So you have the whole concept of redemption without the Jewish people involved. So you could maintain your anti-Jewish attitude Because they killed our wonderful, beautiful, sinless baby Jesus, these hated Jews. So they had no idea about covenant. Because with whom was the covenant of the law, of the holy law of God, made? Not with the church. Not with the nations. After Noah, there is the Noahidic covenant, and that's for the world, for the Gentiles. But God created this miracle, Isaac. Abram, and there you go, where's Abram from? Where did God speak to him? In what place? Ur. Ur of the what?
Chaldees.
Of the Chaldees. What's Chaldees?
Babylonians.
From the Babylon culture, God calls a man who served many gods, Joshua 24 verse 2, and led him to the promised land. And there he says, it's good to realize this. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, says, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abram, and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates, on the other side of the river Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. They were members of the culture of Babylon. But I took your father Abram from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. So God, having seen the deplorable situation of Babylon and the culture of Babylon, calls one man from the culture of Babylon and brings him to a land. And then promises him the sevenfold promise of God. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But to be a nation and a people, you have to have at least one son. And Sarah couldn't have children, apparently. So during his life, Abram took other women, concubines they are called, like Keturah and Hagar from Egypt, and they gave him sons. Keturah gave him six sons. Now, when you read about the hatred against Israel in Psalm 83, there you find summed up all those who hate around Israel and the Jewish people. See how your enemies are astirred. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Let's kill them all. No more Israel. With one more mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. Hatred against Israel is hatred against the God of Israel. And who are they? The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Ishmael became the forefather of the Ishmaelites, of the Arabs. Moab and the Hagrites, Gabel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria, Assur, has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. All these sons of Abram turned into nations, groups, tribes. Abram sent them away with presents to the east, to the desert, Ishmael, but also the sons of Keturah. They developed into hostile tribes and turned against the promised son of Abram. We shouldn't talk too quickly about Abrahamic faith. Abram being the father of... And so, no. All these sons of the flesh that Abram got, trying to turn himself into a nation as God has promised, worked out against him and against the promised seed. Because when finally he could not get any children anymore, he was like dead, the book of Hebrews says, God comes and says, next year Sarah will have a child, a miracle baby. He created from these two, almost like dead people, this one promised son to bless the world. Israel has suffered being the chosen one as no one else. Ishmael got the promise that he would be powerful, and God kept the promise to the Arab nations. But the covenant I will make with Isaac. The church does not understand this, that Israel is the covenant, it's the people that God created himself, that he has been teaching like a father teaches his son to walk, instruct him how to speak, turn them into a nation, give his word, and then in the desert made the covenant of the law with them. And they have been suffering for it. The chosen one of God suffers. Israel, the chosen one, has suffered like no one else. And the next miracle baby, being Jesus, God's only begotten son, has suffered as no one else. The chosen one suffers. And the church, all around the world, in all the ages, the true church has suffered because they're the chosen ones to bless the world. So, why did Jesus have to be a Jew? Because God made the covenant of the law, not with the world, not with the church, but with Israel. And they accepted that covenant relationship. But it's impossible to keep the covenant of the law. It's not because of the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is from God. But we are not good. We are not holy. Sin is in our blood. And Jews are as much descendants of Adam as we all are. Sin is in their blood as well. So it's impossible. So that's why there are the blood sacrifices under this covenant of the law, that the blood of animals could cover the sins of sinful people. So whoever would be able to pay the price had to be born within the framework of Israel. Because the covenant of the law, the holy law, was made with Israel. So he had to be born in the framework of the covenant of the law. He had to be Jewish. So the savior of the world could not be anyone else. Yes, he had to be a human being, but he had to be born within the covenant relationship of the law, and he had to be Jewish. So the church did it with Anselm of Canterbury, a wonderful logic, theology, how the problem of sin by redemption by a human being should be solved. But they were totally wrong in the sense that he had to be Jewish. There was no place in the whole line of thinking of the church, of the necessity of the Jewish people to bring salvation to the world. Through you, God said to Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. When Jesus has this conversation with the woman at the well, yes, he spoke about the living water, as we heard. But she starts a theological discussion and says, well, we had our temple here at the Gerizim. You Jews have your temple in Jerusalem. What is the true church? Here, there? And Jesus, not ignoring it, but not falling into the trap of starting a theological discussion, because he has other plans and purposes with this woman at the well, but he gives one verse, a clear answer of her question. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. You mean well. You have your temple in the Gerizim. You have even your own Samaritan Pentateuch, books of Moses. You try your best. You even slaughter a lamb during the time of Pesach, and you think, it's fine. Why? But you do not. You worship what you do not know. And he could say the same to, I think, even Christianity. You worship what you do not know. You do your best, you mean well, but you worship what you do not know. We Jews know God in the deep sense. He's our Father. He created us. He made everlasting covenants with us. We know him as a Father in that intimate word that in the Bible is knowledge. It's on all levels, very deep. For salvation is from the Jews. Salvation was from the Jews, salvation is from the Jews, and salvation will be from the Jews. That's why they were created. It's the only hope for the world. Whenever there comes salvation, not just personal, but also for the world and nature, etc., it must come from and through the Jews. Because that's why God created this instrument. And within the Jews, he created Jesus to bless the world. Now, if the church misses all that, she has no idea what's happening in this world. So, it's decision time for the church. Either repent, change your theology radically, ask God for forgiveness, and develop a whole new kind of biblical theology. It's the only hope. And if not, now that we're living in the time that Babylon is on the rise, you will simply be part of Babylon. You will miss Jerusalem. And you will come into the realm of the judgment of God. So, one day Jesus will come in glory. Then he'll gather the nations before him. And then he'll ask them, what did you do? With one of the least of these brothers of mine. You almost see him point his finger. These, in Yiddish, Achanebish Jews. Holland, what did you do with your Jews? England, what did you do with your Jews? Russia, what did you do with your Jews? Arab nations, what did you do with the Jews? Church, what did you do with the Jews when they were among you? How did you react when I was restoring my people in my land? How did you vote in the United Nations? Were you for it or against it, or did you abstain from vote? One day we will stand for a holy God. He will hold the world responsible for what they did with his people. And so it's terrible to fall into the hands of a living God, the Bible says. So our whole Israel thing is not just a nice hobby or a certain, it's of vital importance. It could save your nation even. When Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah, because the judgment of God was coming, he started even to negotiate. If there are 50, or 40, or 30, or 20, or a minyan, 10, there's still 10, I will not put Sodom and Gomorrah to the judgment of the fire. So the 10 would have saved this whole rotten Sodom and Gomorrah. So your position as a small minority, even in the church or even in your country, you're of vital importance, and your faithfulness towards God and towards his people can even save your nation from entering into the judgment when he starts to judge the nations, the sheep and the goats. You enter into the kingdom, because when they were among you, you did at least what you could. The others go to hell. It's one of the few places where Jesus openly speaks about everlasting hellfire. Go to hell, he says. Because you did nothing, or even went against it. So what we represent, brothers and sisters, is very important. And we should really take courage in what we're doing against all odds and be faithful to the end. And even in that final stage of Laodicea, Laos Dike, he has this wonderful promise: to him who overcomes and her, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Coming out of Laodicea Church, because you heard my voice, you opened the door of your life. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.